years, I've been thinking, you know, somebody ought to do a lecture on shame. We haven't had that yet. And I think it's a real topic that is very much needed to understand. And I thought, you know, Ed Welch, why don't you come out with one of those little handout pamphlets like that we have on depression and make one on shame. He's done several books on shame that I've read that are just so excellent, and I'll reference them a little bit later. But I thought, you know, somebody really ought to do this. And the idea came across my mind, maybe I could do it. I said, no, I don't think so. Did you ever have the experience where you get kind of a kick in the pants from God, and he says, I want you to get going on this? So that's what happened, and I hope that this is a blessing to you, because it was a blessing to me just studying this and putting it together. So the verse that's going to set the tone for this topic is Genesis 2:25. It says, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So why do we study this topic of shame anyway? We studied guilt and fear and all these other topics, but specifically, did we touch on shame? I don't think so. Shame runs through the whole Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. It's pervasive. It hides beneath many modern problems, as we'll see here. Once you identify shame, you find it everywhere. The scriptures tell us very clearly what shame is and what causes it. The secular world can describe fairly accurately what the thoughts, emotions, and behaviors are that indicate a struggle with shame, but for what causes it in the first place and how to deal with it, we have to turn to God's word. God explains it with pinpoint accuracy. The secular approach is man-centered, mainly focused on trying to assuage the shame feelings, whereas the biblical approach is God-centered, and only he can actually remove the shame. It says in Genesis 1, God created man good, in fact, very good, in his image. Adam was perfectly safe around God because he was like him. He could walk naked before all creation. Everything that could be known about this man and his wife were on full display, and they were unafraid. Adam and Eve walked freely around the beautiful, lush garden that God created for them. They talked with God, interacted with each other with total comfort and intimacy, untainted by shame. And there was nothing to hide. It was a very brief time in the history of mankind that there was no shame. And then we have the record of their sin in Genesis 3. You know the story, so I'm going to just jump to the immediate consequences in verse 7. It says, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. And then God called to the man, where are you? And he said, I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And God asked more questions, giving him a chance to confess his guilt. But instead, both he and Eve evaded the questions and minimized their sin. So why did Adam say he was afraid because he was naked? Why didn't he say he was afraid because he disobeyed God? The physical nakedness was indicating a deeper spiritual nakedness. They were exposed before God's eyes, and they suddenly felt the humiliation of being naked and were painfully aware of his all-knowing gaze. God didn't look just at their bodies. He could see right down into their soul, and they felt that. Shame even changed the way they saw each other, and they desperately sought measures to hide from this new and painful awareness. Man will always invent new kinds of fig leaves to cover his shame. The list is very extensive. So what took place after they sinned was a real experience. Objectively, they were guilty, and subjectively, they felt guilty. Also, they didn't just feel shame, they were shamed. They actually were separated from God. They were outcasts. They were rejected. They were physically as well as spiritually naked and unacceptable in God's sight. We experience shame when we have been exposed in some way and have been found deficient. They needed real covering for their nakedness, and God mercifully provided that covering. A sacrificial animal died so the skins could be used for a covering. Blood was shed. Their sin was covered, as evidenced by the clothes that God provided, but the gospel promises something even better than a covering for our sin. It promises complete removal of shame. Being descendants of Adam, we are all born with shame. When Adam fell, we fell, because he was our head. The problem of shame is universal among men. And then as transgressions pile up in our lives, our dishonor keeps growing day by day. Not only does our own sin bring shame, but being sinned against by others causes an intensity of shame depending on the proximity of that person. So as Ed Welch explains in his book, When People Are Big and God Is Small, he says there's sin shame from your own sins, and then there's what he calls victimization shame that intensifies the sin shame. But wherever it's coming from, it feels the same. The closer the person is, the more intense the humiliation is felt. And we'll look at some common examples of this. But first, what exactly is shame? What's the definition? I think there's a PowerPoint missing, but anyway, that's okay. This is the point that says what shame looks like. And that's okay to have that up there. You'll notice the pictures there where the idea is you're being looked at by others. You want to hide and you can't hide, and it's just so uncomfortable. In another one of Ed Welch's books called Shame Interrupted, How God Lifts the Pain of Worthlessness and Rejection. Excellent book. You'll have to get that if you want to do counseling. It's so insightful. But he says this: shame is that deep, awkward sense that you are unacceptable because of something you did, something done to you, or something associated with you. You feel exposed and humiliated. And he goes on to elaborate, you are disgraced because you acted less than human, you were treated as if you were less than human, or you were associated with something less than human, and there are witnesses. Many words and images can be used to fill out the meaning of shame. For example, unworthy or worthless, unwanted, unloved, defiled, dishonored, disgraced, unclean, disgusting, filthy, rejected, exposed, weak, failure, contaminated, loser, outcast, repulsive, loathed, vile. What a list. One time I was talking to a counselee, and her husband was addicted to porn. And she was having difficulty finding the right words to express how this made her feel. So as she was just trying to say the word, it wouldn't come out of her mouth. And I said, does it make you feel dirty? She said, yes, exactly. I feel filthy because of his sin. I don't know if he was ashamed, but she was very full of shame because she was married to him. All people in one way or another associate physical nakedness and shame. Babies and toddlers run around the house naked and feel no shame at first, but soon the sense of embarrassment for being naked takes root, and young children don't want to be seen naked in the bathroom anymore. They want their privacy. They don't need to be taught that experience. It just is ingrained in their depraved nature. Humans are the only creatures that wear clothing. Animals have no sense of shame for going around without clothes. When dogs, for example, greet each other to play, they don't shake hands. They do something else to get acquainted, and it's gross. But they feel no shame for that behavior. That's because only humans are made in the image of God, and only humans can sin. I was thinking about my dog right there. he's a real sweetie, but he does things that are not nice. We also have the record of God establishing marriage in Genesis 2:24, where he said, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." We know that God ordained marriage, a one-flesh relationship, to be the only safe context for people to be naked and free from shame and embarrassment. God blesses sexuality in the context of marriage. As far as God is concerned, the marriage bed is holy and undefiled. Because of this unique closeness of this relationship, any sins, especially of a sexual nature, cause deep, humiliating pain that goes right to the bones. Shame is the humiliation that says, "I have been seen and have been found unacceptable." All through Scripture, we see a pattern of nakedness associated with shame. It started in Genesis 3 with Adam and Eve, and then shortly later in Genesis 9, we read the account of Noah getting drunk, and Ham saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Apparently, Noah was humiliated by this exposure and ended up cursing Ham's son, Canaan. In Leviticus, the word nakedness occurs 32 times, and always in the context of some sinful behavior, often sexual in nature, that causes shame in individuals. When God calls something an abomination or a perversion, he is talking about the most heinous sins that make people unclean. To be unclean, you had to be put out of the camp or executed, depending on the offense. The Israelites had to learn the difference between clean and unclean, holy and common. God wanted his people to understand they were to be different from the surrounding pagan nations. If they failed by turning away from complete trust in God and started trusting in pagan idols and pagan nations for help, God likened that to spiritual adultery and unfaithfulness. Pretty graphic words are used to describe God's perspective, and just reading it makes one uneasy. Like in Deuteronomy 28, God spells out the curses that would befall the people if they went astray from his commands and followed the pagan nations in worship and idolatry. In verse 47, it says, "Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart because of the abundance of all things, therefore you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you in hunger and thirst, in nakedness, and lacking everything." When God judged a nation for its unfaithfulness, he used figurative language to convey the humiliation he would bring when the nation was conquered. In Nahum 3, he said, "Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and will lift up your skirts over your face. I will make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame." In 2 Samuel 13, we read the account of Amnon raping his sister Tamar. And then in verse 12, she answered, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. As for me, where could I carry my shame?" But then afterwards, in verse 19, Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe that she wore. She laid her hand on her forehead and went away crying out loud as she went. So Tamar lived a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. If you're counseling someone who has experienced a sexual assault, for example, take them to this account in 2 Samuel and read it with them and show her that these kinds of things have happened all through the years, and Tamar is responding perfectly normally to what's happened to her. And it's a terrible thing that she'll live with for the rest of her life. In the area of sexual assault, abuse, molestation, the level of shame is immeasurable. The humiliation goes so deep it's almost never removed. There are numerous examples, even of how a sinful touch can cause extreme humiliation, like when a child or anyone is touched inappropriately. Even a young child knows instinctively that touching her in private places is wrong, but she doesn't know how to process it and make sense of it. But the shame from that experience stays with her. I remember hearing about Corrie Ten Boom's experience at Ravensbrück concentration camp. I think a pastor referred to this too on his lecture on forgiveness. She described having to strip naked and walk in a line with other naked prisoners to the shower. The German soldiers stared at the women and laughed as they walked by. That kind of humiliating experience leaves indelible memories. When my husband was in grade school, he vividly remembers an occasion where the music teacher walked up and down the rows so that he could hear if each child was on pitch or not. He was off, so the teacher slapped him in the face and then walked further down the row, and another boy was off pitch, so he punched him in the stomach. I didn't think that would help somebody get on pitch. And he would have been fired nowadays, I think, for abuse. But they got away with it back then. But the boy that was punched in the stomach, he had tears come down his face. Surely he was just so embarrassed in front of people. And my husband never forgot that experience. He hated music class after that. Years ago, I had to get a physical exam before having minor surgery. And the student doctor was asking all the relevant questions. Is there diabetes, cancer, heart disease in your family? What did your parents die from? I told him my father had cancer. My mother committed suicide. And I saw him wince and then quickly looked down at the chart and kept asking more questions. And just for that brief moment, I felt that shame again, that embarrassment that I had to admit that my mother killed herself. So why did I feel shame? I didn't do the sin. It was because she was my mother. It's like her sin threw dirt on me because I'm that close to her. A few years ago, I was counseling a woman who came in for severe anxiety. Her story was that her only son, whom she adored and basically made a trophy of, had done something shameful after he grew up. She wouldn't tell me what it was. I didn't know if he went to jail or what happened. He was an only child, a high achiever, did well in school, was raised in a Christian home. She was so proud of him, or maybe she was proud of her mothering. And when he let her down by shaming the family, she just fell apart. So here's an example of how shame can expose an idol in the heart. Something you put your hope in has let you down, and the resultant emotional toll is revealing something. Sometimes God uses shame to fuel our change for good, so it's not always a bad thing. Nowadays, we hear of bullying in social media or in schools. When children or teens are the object of bullying, it causes intense pain and humiliation and feelings of rejection by their peers. We hear about young people taking their own lives because the shame is so unbearable. Sometimes a child hears abusive name-calling by their parents, words like, "You'll never measure up," or "You are so stupid," or "You are a disgrace to this family." A romantic breakup in young people can cause excruciating rejection and soul-numbing pain. I remember counseling a young woman whose boyfriend broke up with her. She impulsively tried to commit suicide. Going through an unwanted divorce, especially if there's been infidelity, causes shame and deep pain. Even before the separation, caustic words fly in both directions. Betrayal is exposed, and you feel worthless and rejected. The list of possibilities is endless. So what are some things that shame does? Shame tends to hang around, even a long time after coming to faith in Christ. Most Christians understand, at least intellectually, the doctrine of justification. When God brings a person to the place of faith in Jesus Christ and grants them repentance from sin, the record of their sin is wiped clean. They are counted righteous in the sight of God from now on. The guilt is atoned for. Their sins have been paid in full. But guilt's cousin, shame, seems to hang on. So there's somewhat of a gospel disconnect here, something that they're not getting. Sometimes Christians who have asked for forgiveness still have an overwhelming sense of shame. Often there's a lingering sense of regret, sorrow that our testimony has been damaged. This is not unhealthy. We should feel the weight of how sin has affected others and has affected our usefulness to God in the moment, that sense of sorrow will be a strong motivator in the future should we be tempted to sin again. I remember years ago when I was working as a nurse practitioner in women's health, a patient in her 60s came in just for a routine GYN exam. And you ladies, you know what I'm talking about here. On the exam table, they are sparsely dressed, just a very thin gown, and they have to endure a very embarrassing exam. As I was talking to her, she just blurted out and said, "I was raped when I was 16. I wasn't expecting to hear that. In this particular setting of being exposed physically, that memory resurfaced. She never told anyone. She carried the shame her whole life. I'm quite sure it affected other relationships in her life. No one knew about it or how to help her." In an article by James Cofield, who lectures at Reformed Theological Seminary, he tells the story of a young man named Luke. Luke committed suicide after a long battle with addiction and shame. I won't read the whole article due to its length, but it contains some helpful observations of how shame leads to protracted and painful responses. In Luke's case, although he was brought up in a Christian home, he professed faith in Christ, he lost all hope. He didn't fully grasp the truth of the gospel of grace that replaces his shame-based identity with an identity in Christ. So here's a partial list of some things that shame does. The person will focus on self, so they can't really serve God or others. They tend to isolate themselves, blame others for their situation. He may be despairing because his own view of himself has been shattered. He thought he was better than this and can't stand the thought that he is so deficient. His wounded pride needs to be identified, confessed, and forsaken. Shame creates a relational style of avoidance. They want to avoid being found out and having the darkest places of their life discovered. Shame is made manifest by isolation, self-protection, self-hatred, self-destruction, or self-preservation at all costs, and an illusion of control. In spite of Luke's popularity and friends, he created a world that did not know him, a world of isolation. Shame has a way of distancing us from others, especially those who are healthy. They avoid vulnerability and move towards cynicism in their relationships. Their relationships are often shallow, broken, and focused on external common behaviors like gaming, cars, fishing, as opposed to shared emotional experiences and being transparent. If one feels they are about to be found out, they are gripped by fear. They are always scanning and assessing the environment for any signs of potential exposure. As isolation and self-protection increase, positive relationships decrease. The absence of encouraging influences propels a growing self-hatred. You may have heard someone, or you may hear someone say, "I hate myself." It wouldn't be wise to say to them, "Don't hate yourself. God loves you." Because their statement may be exposing the presence of shame or guilt. In a session at a conference by Jeremy Pierre called "I Am Worthless, Overcoming Self-Hate," he said, "The opposite of self-hate is not self-love, but humility." Shame-based people will rage at themselves and be offended at the thought of grace. One may make a mistake or fail at some minor project and say, "I'm so stupid, I just can't do anything right." They live in a state of ambiguity, having both an odd sense of entitlement and a sense and a feeling of unworthiness. They often demand a great deal of attention, but at the same time feel unworthy of it. They find it very difficult to ask for help. Even though it appears they have low self-esteem, the problem is actually pride. In secular therapy, the focus is on encouraging self-actualization and self-affirmation, but this fuels pride and makes the problem worse because down deep, the person realizes he's only lying to himself. Shame correlates with self-destructive behaviors, addictions, cutting, soul-numbing behaviors like online gaming for hours. The amount of energy required to hide a growing struggle is immense. It is impossible to become other-focused or God-focused. Anxiety increases as well as depression. The shame-based person has the illusion of control, like they're thinking, if the problem is me, I can fix it. I don't need to be dependent on God or others ever again. Years ago, I counseled a lady who came in for depression and suicidal thoughts. She had seen a secular therapist a few times who encouraged her to do positive self-talk. She was to stand in front of the mirror and tell herself, "You're beautiful, you're a good person, you're worthy and successful." After a while, she went back to the therapist and said, "This isn't working." The therapist told her to keep trying. My counselee concluded it wasn't going to get better, so she contemplated suicide. Somebody recommended biblical counseling to her, so I met with her, and before long it was evident she did not know the Lord in a saving way. At first, I was reluctant to tell her the true condition of her soul. She was already had such a low view of herself, but she really was lost, hopeless, and unacceptable in God's eyes. It was normal and honest for her to feel bad about herself. But then the good news was really good. God loves to change unworthy people into trophies of his grace through the gospel. And that's all we talked about that session. There wasn't any point in going any further and talking about other things. When that session was over, I wasn't sure I would see her again. But she came back, very grateful that I told her the truth. She said it made perfect sense. She put her faith in Christ and was already a very different person. I could see the joy in her face. And then there's anger. There are numerous reasons a person is characterized by anger. One thing that I was going to mention is that if you have a counselee that's got an anger problem and you go to recommend for homework, looking up a bunch of scriptures on anger, a lot of them are in Proverbs, and so they're writing down these verses on anger and maybe memorizing some, you may find that you're not getting very far because you're not really getting to the heart of the problem. These verses on anger are really good, but they have to be in context. A person struggling with shame will be on the defensive. Any attempt to uncover their hidden sins in order to help them may result in angry lashing out. This is their only defense mechanism, like an animal caught in a trap. He's so fearful, he will snarl at you even if you're trying to free him from his predicament. In counseling couples where there's been infidelity, the level of shame is like a tsunami. Betrayal is at the top of the list of experiences that cause intense humiliation, both for the offender and the betrayed spouse. Sinful anger is common. If they remain together, the process of reconciliation is long and difficult. Underneath the anger in the betrayed spouse is an immense desire to never, ever be betrayed again. On the surface, it appears to be trust issues. But the desire to never be humiliated and go through that awful pain again rules the heart. And when an idolatrous desire rules the heart, anger is inevitable. We've looked at James 4 before, and I'll read it again. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you is not this, that your passions are at war within you. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. God never promised that you would not suffer in this life. In fact, he tells us in John 16, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. What this person really needs is to understand that shame will never go away through human efforts in forcing someone else to change so that you feel safe. It takes a powerful work of the Holy Spirit to cleanse and heal the broken heart that experiences shame. And then there's fear of man. In Ed Welch's book, When People Are Big and God Is Small, another resource that you have to have, if you're going to counsel people, is so helpful. He explains that when people crave the acceptance and affirmation of others, they end up in a trap. No person is worthy of our ultimate hope and trust because we're all untrustworthy sinners. Instead of trusting God, we tend to look to people for approval. Some people spend their whole lives looking for approval from people. And so Proverbs 29:25 is their story. It says, "Fear of man is a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord is safe." You could spend a whole session just talking about that one verse. The Bible cautions us, you can't please people and please God at the same time. In Galatians 1, Paul says, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I was still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." I'm thinking that apparently before he was saved, he was a people pleaser kind of Pharisee. But since he got saved, he is no longer that way. He only wants to please Christ. And Ed Welch explains the answer to the fear of man is to grow in the fear of God. And his book is an excellent resource to help us do that. But basically, the person needs to focus and learn God's character, his attributes, and his promises. This fear of God includes a healthy dread of a holy God, awe and reverence and respect for this holy God. And then there's anxiety. When a family member commits a serious sin, the shame falls on those close to him. For example, if your teenage son gets in trouble from bringing drugs to school, he would probably get suspended. He'd probably get in trouble with the authorities. The parents are shamed and don't want to face their friends or even people at church. People go to extreme lengths to conceal the situation. They avoid going to counseling unless it's with someone that knows nothing of their situation. People don't even want their pastor to know. Many counselees that I talk to are coming here because they don't want to talk to their own pastor. They just are too ashamed for him to know, as though he doesn't know that people are sinners in his congregation. But they can't stand the thought of talking to him. They'd rather go somewhere where nobody knows them. This hiding only creates more stress because it takes a lot of energy and planning to keep things hidden. And then there's perfectionism sometimes. The thinking goes like this: I'll compensate for past shameful behavior or being sinned against by excelling in certain areas I can control. This often results in eating disorders or cutting, obsessive behavior like cleaning and being exceptionally organized, focusing on outward appearances, trying to look good to receive compliments. The painful feeling of not measuring up has to be continuously overcome by endless attempts to look good in front of others. By the time they come for counseling, life has gotten too difficult to manage. They're depressed, hopeless, despairing that anyone can understand or help. So what is the remedy for shame? I listened to Sinclair Ferguson one time answer this question from a man struggling with shame. He asked the pastor, "What can I do with my shame from past sins?" And Sinclair said he would say this: "I feel the same way, and God's people throughout the ages have often felt that." Then he said, "Look out for Satan. He loves to dabble in our guilt." Another thing he said was, "Your justification was perfect from day one." A saint in his 70s or older who perseveres through life's suffering and trials is no more justified than a brand new baby Christian. His sanctification has progressed, for sure, but his justification was perfect from the first day and never changed. Satan wants our shame to drive us away from God and into the bushes. He would also like to use our shame to keep us in chains so we cannot serve Christ. But God wants our shame to drive us to himself for covering and cleansing. The weight of shame is too heavy for us to bear. We were never meant to carry that load. Someone else bore the load for us, and that brings us to the remedy. We have to get the gospel right. Dave talked about this, and this just leads right into the same idea. First, from the moment Jesus took on the form of a servant, he embraced the shame of humiliation. Scandal and shame filled his days. Conceived out of wedlock, judged insane by his family, and despised by the authorities, Jesus was familiar with the whispers and the looks and the shouts of shame. His death was a shame-filled experience, more extreme than anything we could ever experience. Isaiah 53 describes the horror of how he was treated in the most humane ways possible, and talks about that in the Gospels too. Jesus himself was the most offended by our sins, and yet he initiated the healing of our broken relationship with him. He chose to endure the shame of the cross in order to show us he really does understand. He really did feel what we feel and experienced all the consequences of our sins. He identifies with us, and so we can identify with him. We're never alone in our shame. When working with a counselee who doesn't really seem to grasp very deeply the gospel, you want to take them back to the cross and stay a long time. Don't hurry away from the cross. And as they're meditating, ask, "What do you see? A man hanging naked, exposed?" All eyes are on him. Mocking insults. Malicious comments. I thought about the possibility of a mother taking her teenage son to that site where they were being crucified. And I imagined her saying to her son, "Look at those men. They're bad men. They did bad things." That's what will happen if you do bad things. And Jesus hears that. But real comfort comes when we realize, when we believe, he absorbed our shame on the cross, and in cleansing us from all defilement of sin, we are made clean and holy in his sight. Our righteous standing before God includes garments fit for a wedding. When we are clothed in his righteous garments, the clothes don't just go over the filthy rags. The rags are gone, and we are new and clean, actually gloriously arrayed. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Faith is essential here. We must believe that Jesus did take that shame upon himself. It doesn't glorify God to disbelieve that he took our shame and bore it away. So as you counsel yourself or others who may be struggling with shame, look to the Gospels and pay attention to how Jesus interacts with sinners. The story of the Samaritan woman in John 4, for example, is full of hope for those who have to hide their past and live in isolation. Jesus dealt with her gently. He did talk about her sin, and she realized that he already knew everything about her, but most of the conversation was about himself and why he came. He did not try to shame her. He came to relieve her of her shame. And when that happened, she ran into town and told everyone what happened. So already her life of isolation was ending. A vivid picture of shame is the lepers who had to live outside the camp. They had to call out, "Unclean, unclean," to warn passersby. They were forced to live away from family, the community of faith, and they were considered the untouchables. If anyone did touch them by accident, that person became unclean. So what does Jesus do? He makes a beeline for the untouchables, the outcasts. In Matthew 8, a leper came to Jesus and said, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will be clean." And the leprosy was cleansed away. It appears that the only requirement for him to be healed and forgiven of his sins was a simple act of faith, asking Jesus to do what no one else could do, not even himself. Many accounts in the Gospels tell of Jesus healing the blind, lame, mute, crippled, In Matthew 9 is the story of the woman with a bleeding disorder of 12 years. Although the crowds were pressing on Jesus when he was walking, when this woman reached out to touch him, Jesus knew the power had gone out and she was healed. Because her condition relegated her to the classification of unclean and untouchable, Jesus publicly called her to come forward and declared she was healed. And he also declared that she was spiritually healed by saying, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." The touch of Jesus is healing and cleansing. It's way more powerful than even the touch of a human who wants to comfort you and has no ulterior motives. It's wonderful when some person comes alongside to comfort you, but no human can reach the soul like Jesus does. When a person is justified by faith in Christ, past sins are totally forgiven. You are cleansed and made whole, holy, but we still sin, and we need to confess those sins. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When Jesus washed the disciples' feet, he said, "You are clean. You only need your feet washed," meaning you need to confess your sins. If shame is because of the sins of other people against us, which we would call victimization shame, we humbly plead with God to help us forgive them as we have been forgiven. Did you ever wonder why God chooses that some people that he dearly loves to be painfully sinned against? Well, a prime example is his son, Jesus. God loved his son, Jesus, more than we can imagine, and yet he ordained that his son would be painfully sinned against. And not only that, but he would experience the judgment and wrath of God the Father, which is not what we will have to experience. He was abandoned and forsaken by his Father, so we never would be. And God ordains that others of his dearly loved sons and daughters will be sinned against. His plan is to glorify himself through them. Once you are made whole and clean and holy because of your relationship with Christ, no person can take that away. They can't touch your soul. We have to remember that holiness is more powerful than shame. When Jesus touched unclean people, he didn't become unclean, but they became clean and holy. Help the person learn how to lament using the Psalms as a guide. Turn to God and cry out to him. Tell him what happened and how you feel. Don't mince words, be real. He does already know, but he wants to hear from you. Psalm 69 is a prayer where David reverently complains to God about his suffering for past wrongs he has done. He prays that his sins would not cause other faithful Israelites to be put to shame through him. We all know of examples where a prominent person in the community of faith commits a serious sin and causes damage to the reputation of God and his faithful people. But the psalmist also tells God his anguish due to his enemy's sinful treatment. So that's the victimization shame that just intensifies his already shame from his own sins. And he says in verse 17, "Hide not your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Make haste to answer me. Draw near to my soul. Redeem me. Ransom me because of my enemies. You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair." But the psalmist ends his lament on a note of faith, and this is really important too. In verse 30, he said, "I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hoofs. When the humble see it, they will be glad. You who seek God, let your hearts revive. For the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his own people who are prisoners." And then remember often the promises of God, his character, and the effects of Jesus' touch, his forgiveness. Learn to wait on God. He will act when it is time. Pray for others, especially those who have sinned against you, bringing deep, humiliating shame. This is truly possible in the power of the Holy Spirit. God is glorified when we treat people who shame us with dignity and honor, if for no other reason, but they are image bearers of God as we are. When appropriate, do practical kindnesses for them. Wisdom needed here, as in some cases it's not wise to be around perpetrators of immoral acts, but you can pray for them. When circumstances occur that trigger shame feelings, and that will happen, remind yourself of truth. You are absolutely accepted in the Lord, clean, holy, and no human can change that, including you. Hebrews 12:1-2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The word despise here means to think down, to think against. In light of the enormous weight of shame that Jesus bore on the cross for our sins, how could he think little of it? Because he was looking forward to the joy set before him of redeeming his people and glorifying his Father, that hope so far outweighed the weight of shame, as enormous as it was, that he considered the shame not worthy of much attention. And God wants us to spend very little time thinking about how awful the shame is when someone has wronged us. The focus needs to be on how we can respond in such a way it shows God to others. In Matthew 5, Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." We are walking in the footsteps of Jesus on our way to glory. In Philippians 3:10, Paul states that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead. The more we focus on the hope of eternal life with Jesus in glory, the less shame has a grip on us. It fades as we truly believe Jesus has made us his own and given us his all, given his all in order to have us with him, never to feel like an outcast again, fully clothed in his righteousness. I have a minute left, so I wanted to read some of my favorite verses from Isaiah 61. I like to think of these verses as the great reversal. Verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." Jesus quoted these verses in Luke chapter 4. And it goes on here, "To grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." In verse 7, "Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in the land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy." Verse 10, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress." I could go on with more verses in chapter 62, but I just feel so blessed by just meditating on the reversal that God performs in our lives when he takes us from the lowest spot in life and brings us to a high spot with him. And he even says that he delights in us. He doesn't just save us and puts up with us. He actually delights in us and wants to spend all of eternity with us, which is something wonderful to contemplate.